You know, one of life's major decisions is choosing a spouse. How do you know when you found the right one, the right fit, the perfect mate for you? I know many of us are thinking, well, should have told me this 30 years ago. I might have helped me. The question, though, is still a relevant question, and I think it is addressed in the wisdom of this comic strip, Pearls Before Swine. I read this every day, pretty much. So, now, need a follow monster. All right, okay. Pearls Before Swine. So, the little pig here. How do you know if a person you want to marry is the right person? Good question. And goat says, well, pig, you do your best, but I'm afraid it's a bit of a coin flip. And the mouse, who's really the smart one of the strip, says, and if the coin lands on its edge, you found the right person. Now need to flip the slide. There we go. You're rather cynical. Hey, it's not impossible. I shall never marry anyone. It's a comic strip, so, you know, how helpful did you expect it to be? But there's another question of that regarding marriage, which is a question of living as one flesh. One, you know, the two become one. We're going to talk more about that today. But after the wedding, how do you do that? And it seems to me that men often need some help in this. And so I've got another comic strip with some wisdom for us that offers some help. Here it is. It's called Close to Home. The guy's the caption at the bottom, wanting to strengthen his marriage, Carl opts for a relationship cue cards. Did you do something new to your hair? It's ravishing. All right, how many men wish you had cue cards like that? I mean, I do. You know, that just struck a chord with me because I cannot count the number of times I've said something stupid to my wife, and cue cards would have been helpful. Or not said something that I should have said, and a cue card would be helpful. But you know, as I thought about it, I think, well, you know, she often does give me cues, and I miss them sometimes. Cues like, so, do you notice anything different? That's a cue. And I'm thinking, could you at least give me a category? You know, is it personal appearance? Is it home improvement? That's when a cue card would come in handy, right? Or there's one of my favorites. Here's a cue. I recorded a romantic movie. We've already seen it 14 times. Want to watch it together tonight? Cue card, please. And if it was one, it would say, yes, sweetheart, I'd love to watch our favorite romantic movie again. I wasn't all that interested in the Super Bowl anyways. And just keep the record straight, she watched the Super Bowl with me this year, so I was... This is the third in the Marriage App series, what does God want us to understand about His purpose and application for marriage? It's not a topical thing. I haven't just chosen topics about marriage to go find a verse that fits what I want to say. What we're doing here is we're dealing with the New Testament text, the main text that deals with marriage, which is the Apostle Paul's letter to Ephesians, specifically chapter 5, verses 21 through 33. Our focus today is on just one of those verses, and that's verse 31. But let's read it in context. The apostle writes, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. And then here's the key verse we're going to focus on today. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Now, last week I dealt with those two challenging words, submit and love, put those together. So if you missed last Sunday, then you're just going to have to go to our website, www.pc-church.org. It's in the bulletin. And you can click and you can listen to that message and kind of get that perspective and that fuller exposition of the passage. Today we just focus on this passage, this one verse. For this reason, a man will leave his wife, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, to become one flesh. Strike that from the recording. In his instruction to husbands and wives, Paul is actually quoting an Old Testament verse that you're probably familiar with. It's found in Genesis 2, verse 24. And the quote begins with a conjunction, for this reason. Or another conjunction would be therefore. A conjunction is a part of speech, you know, grammatically, that connects one phrase with a previous phrase or clause. So we have to go back to Genesis, to that text, to understand the conjunction for this reason. Because, I mean, when you read that, don't you think, what reason? For this reason, what reason is he talking about? We have to go to Genesis to get the what reason that he's talking about. In Genesis 2, God observes, it is not good for the man to be alone. Okay, he's Adam in the garden. Even in paradise, being alone is not good. God has never existed in isolation, but always in the context of Trinity, of Father, Son, and Spirit, three in one. Three persons, same substance, equal in power and glory. Three in one, there's community in God. And God's first provision for community, for humanity, was creating us male and female. Marriage is not the only provision for meaningful relationship and community, but it is the first. Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 7 that not everyone is called to marriage. And that doesn't mean living a life in isolation, but in a different kind of community where friendships, what I like to call spiritual friendships, are deep and essential to our existence and our joy. But Genesis 2 is really about marriage, the first provision. God says earlier in the passage in Genesis, God says, I'll make a helper suitable for him, because he saw that being alone is not good. The Hebrew word translated helper, azir, is not in any way an inferior term. This word, helper, azir, in Scripture, in the Hebrew, is used 19 times. 16 times the word is applied to God as our helper, as in someone calling out to God, God, help me! Be my helper, God! Well, that's not a subservient kind of thing. Once it's applied to a king being called on to help another king in battle. Twice it's applied to a woman. So, helper fit for him means a helper matching his position or his place at the pinnacle of God's creation. It points to one fit to stand before the man opposite him as his counterpart, his companion, his complement. So there's no sense of inferiority or subordination or servitude implied. Rather, it is one like him. The one created in God's own image required a mate also created in God's image. Now, she is like him, but also different from him. You may have noticed, male and female, there are some differences. Marriage, in the context of both the biblical record and Christian tradition for 2,000 years, has always affirmed that God's design for marriage is one man united to one woman. That's always been the case. Jesus quotes Genesis 2:24 also. And he follows it with an additional statement. And he's Jesus. We pay attention to what Jesus says. The statement he makes is in response to a question about divorce. And so he quotes that Genesis 2:24 passage. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and cleave or be united to his wife. And the two will become one. And then Jesus adds, so they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. That's the words of Jesus. Jesus speaks to the intent and the will of God that marriage be a lifelong deal, be a covenant relationship that is lasting for as long as the two shall live. Of course, the ideal's hard to reach, isn't it? And there are many ways in which we all do not measure up perfectly to God's ideals. So what about that? Well, we'll get to that. But first, let's go into a little more detail about this particular verse. There are three concepts that are crystal clear, I think, in this verse that Paul quotes from Genesis. The first one is leave. The word translated will leave, as in his father and his mother, by the NIV is the Greek word katalepo, and it's a verb, and it means leave behind. There's a definite implication in it of a physical departure, an literally leaving home. But it's more, much more than the physical act of leaving home and living under a different roof. The much more challenging part is the emotional and psychological separation that's clearly implied and required. There must be a clear, permanent break, a cutting of the ties, a no looking back, leaving of one's parents in the moment of marriage. A new and deep priority, commitment, and loyalty rises up in the man and in the woman that far surpasses their loyalty to their parents. That is, of course, their spouse. So it is incumbent upon parents to get out of the way. Don't do your adult son or daughter the terrible disservice of continuing to demand that he or she give you equal devotion given his or her spouse. That's wrong. We encourage them to be fully committed to the new family that they formed. A wedding ceremony serves the purpose of marking the specific time and place a man and a woman leave their parents' home to establish their own home together. Both bring certain traditions and values and strengths from their parents. But their task is to come together and create a new family. The second concept, in this verse would be cleave. The word translated united, or as the King James Version translates Genesis 2:24, cleave is the Greek word proskalao, meaning to glue together, adhere, stick to, join, be faithfully devoted to. Proskalao points to the committed faithfulness promised to each other that whatever the future holds, you will face it together. Troubles and circumstances will not determine the future of your relationship, because your marriage is built on something far greater, far stronger, far more lasting than just romantic feelings. You're committing yourselves to a vow of faithfulness. Vows mean that even in the troubled times when romance may appear to burn low or even be extinguished, your love, your faith, your commitment lives on. This is not a contract or a bargain where two people to agree to kind of do for each other as long as it's convenient. This is a covenant. That means we're all in together. Now, if you go back to the Genesis text, the Hebrew word that's translated cleave by the King James Version is dabak. And it's a verb meaning to cling to, adhere to, be joined, stick. Stay with me. And it's used elsewhere in the Old Testament that is applied to bone to skin. You see how important that is? You rip skin from bone, it's painful. Another circumstance in which this word dabak, cling to, adhere to, is used, is hand to a sword. Well, that's interesting. What's that about? In battle, an ancient warrior would never, ever allow his sword to be separated from his hand, because that separation would mean sure death. So the weapon in the hand become one. The noun form of this same word means soldering. You know what that is. A solder, that's where someone puts together, joins together two pieces of metal with fire in a permanent way. So that permanence is communicated in this word, and it's applied to marriage. The third concept is one flesh. Two become one. His life becomes her life. Her life becomes his life. He cares about everything she cares about, and she cares about everything he cares about. Their victories and their joys are shared, as are their disappointments and their griefs. No longer does each make decisions without considering the effect of the other. It's not two individuals that happen to live together. I know that happens a lot in our culture. That's not marriage. Paul doesn't say the two will become one flesh. He doesn't use the Greek word commonly used for become, which we see often in Scripture, which is genomai. That means become, so a process. He uses the common Greek verb for to be, which is eimi. And I may be splitting hairs here, but I don't think so. Because the marriage is a covenant stating not what we will become over time, but what we are now before God the moment the preacher says, "I pronounce you man and wife." And that is one. One before God. And this is also reflected in the Hebrew text. The Hebrew verb translated "will be," as in they will be one, is in the perfect tense. Well, the Hebrew perfect tense describes a completed action. So we may not always feel like one, but we are one before God. And so we work at living as one. Which reminds me a little bit of what salvation means when you come to Christ. Salvation, there's kind of two parts to that in a sense. The one part, when you come to Christ, put your faith in Christ and trust in Him, there's an instantaneous declaration based on God's grace given to you that you receive through faith in Christ. And that is called justification. That means God declares you just before His eyes. From now on, forevermore, nothing can change it. No longer are you guilty and condemned by your sin. You're just before God, righteous before God. But then there's another part of salvation, of coming to Christ and following Him and receive. It is called sanctification. And that is a process whereby we learn to live out a faithful life before God, to live in Christ. So, God looks at us as completely justified at the moment of salvation, and yet calls us to continue to cooperate with His Spirit working in us to begin to look more like someone who's His son or His daughter, who lives to His glory. In marriage, at the moment you say "I do," you're one. It's a done deal. And then you learn to live as though you are one, which you are. Now, there's one popular myth about marriage, and that is that the reason so many married couples have such trouble living as one is because they made a bad choice somewhere down the road. I got the wrong one. It's the pearls before a swine comic. The coin didn't stand on end. So, okay, I chose poorly, I guess. What's the deal with that? That's a popular myth. that the key is finding the perfect match. Duke University ethics professor Stanley Hauerwas, who is a Christian, he writes about that. And he says, the assumption is that there is someone just right for us to marry. And that if we look closely enough, we will find the right person. It fails to appreciate the fact that we always marry the wrong person. Everybody does. Even if we marry the right person, just give it a while and he or she will change. He says the primary problem is, or challenge is the way I would put it, is learning to love and care for the stranger to whom you find yourself married to. Tim Keller, in his outstanding book, The Meaning of Marriage, which I highly recommend, it kind of explains it this way. It is the illusion that if we find our one true soulmate, well, everything wrong with us will be healed. Well, that makes the lover into God, and no human being can live up to that. Don't put that on your spouse. Don't expect that your spouse is responsible for all of your happiness and your joy and your peace. No, no. Christ can handle that. Your spouse cannot. And it's not fair to expect him or her to even try to do that. So trust in Christ for your peace, for your joy, and love your spouse. Keller compares consumer relationships, which seem to be very, very popular in our culture, with what he calls covenant relationships. Consumer relationships last only as long as the vendor meets your needs at a cost acceptable to you. The individual's needs are more important than the relationship. It's what I get out of this that counts. I assure you, my wife, the counselor, could tell you that many, many people who come for marriage counseling, it begins with, well, I'm just not getting, I'm not, this isn't working for, it's all about me instead of us. Because in the covenant relationships, the good of the relationship takes precedence over the immediate needs of the individual. The covenant made between a husband and a wife is done before God, and therefore with God as well as the spouse. So to break faith with your spouse is to break faith with God at the same time. So vows are absolutely essential. That's why the piece of paper is so important. And when people say, hey, you know, we're together, and what's the big deal about a piece of paper? Well, it is a big deal. A story maybe can help you understand the big deal about the vows, about the piece of paper. You remember the classical Greek myth, the Odyssey? Remember that? Probably had to read it in ninth grade like I did. Had to go back and refresh my memory. Man, I'll get the facts right. It's the story of Ulysses, the Greek warrior, the hero, one of the heroes of the Battle of Troy. And after the Battle of Troy is over, he loads his sailboat and with his sailors, his guys, and they start their journey home. Gets blown off course, and for 10 years he sails around in the Mediterranean, and he faces all kinds of adversity. You know, has all kinds of troubles, all kinds of gods attack him, and you know, he gets on the island with Cyclops at one point, and it's a pretty crazy thing. And one of the adversities is they have to sail close to the island of Sirens. Remember the island of Sirens? If you watched Oh Brother, Where Art Thou, it would be Sirens. But the Sirens were creatures who took the form of beautiful women who lured nearby sailors on their boats with enchanting voices. Beautiful music. And it lures them close to the island with a rocky coast. And they wreck their ships and die on the rocky coast. Well, Ulysses, he's He wants to hear the music. But he doesn't trust how he's going to handle it. So he comes up with this plan. He has all of his sailors with him, put wax in their ears so they won't hear. They're not subject to the temptation. Then he has the sailors tie him, bind him to the mast of the ship. No wax in his ears. They sail close, the sirens begin to sing. And Ulysses, he goes nuts. Let me go, untie me. I'm going to kill you guys if you don't untie me. Let me go. He wants to get to the sirens. But his faithful sailors don't untie him until they sail past the island. And then Ulysses kind of comes to himself again. And the temporary insanity is past. Vows, the piece of paper, the public oath made before God and your family and your friends, is when you're saying, tie me to the mast, because temptations will come, feelings will come and go, but I will remain committed to the vows made before God. And in those moments of temptation, when you begin to go a little nuts, because often temptation, perhaps especially sexual temptation, works that way, where it just gets in your head. And something's got to keep you on track. That's the vows. That's the vows. And it keeps you on track until your mind clears and you begin to understand things better and you go, oh my goodness, thank God I didn't yield to that craziness. Because if you do, it's going to destroy your soul and destroy your family. That's the risk. So you got to be all in, fully committed to the vows. It keeps you in the relationship when your feelings flag, and flag they will. Now, divorce is so painful precisely because it's the ripping apart of skin and bone, or skin from bone, ripping apart the union of two who were bonded together before God. So we should not enter into marriage with the idea that, well, you know, if it doesn't work out, I'll just get a do-over. No. That will cause great pain and suffering. Yet, Jesus knows the depth of human sin. And He loves us. And He holds out hope for those who find themselves married to someone with a hard heart who has broken the vows. The wronged party who never wanted divorce should not live in shame. Even God claims to have gone through a divorce. Did you know that? You know, we like to hold marriage up as a virtue, and it is, as well we should. But God knows divorce. He knows what that's like. Jeremiah 3:8, God speaking, I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of all her adulteries. Yet I saw that her unfaithful sister Judah had no fear. She also went out and committed adultery. It's a picture. It's a metaphor which God, the Old Testament, uses frequently in describing the relationship between God and Israel, like a marriage. Only Israel is not faithful at all, repeatedly. God knows the pain of divorce. And He offers comfort and hope to the wronged party. God not only loves the wronged party and doesn't want him or her to live in shame, but He also loves the guilty party. Israel's the guilty party. And God brings her back. God continues to love her. His desire is to bring him or her back into right standing through confession and repentance and forgiveness. Here in this place, where grace is the rule, this church, there's comfort, there's encouragement, there's consolation, there's embrace for the wronged party. We weep with those who weep. And nobody weeps, nobody suffers more than the broken husband or wife who's been cast away. And there is grace here for the guilty party. The one who's broken the vow and walked away. We welcome all back to the grace and mercy of Christ through confession and repentance, because we're all broken. We all need that mercy and grace. Our men's group's reading a book by Philip Yancey called Vanishing Grace, and it's excellent. He makes this statement in it. He says, the church is, above all, a place to receive grace. It brings forgiven people together with the aim of equipping us to dispense grace to others. Yes. Yes. That's the church we want to be. We want to be the kind of church where people come and they receive grace and they receive mercy and kindness, regardless of their past. And where we become people transformed so that we become the dispensers of God's grace. God's desire for all of us is to live in nurturing, loving community with one another. His first provision, not the only provision, but his first provision for that community was to create us male and female in his own image and call us into a married relationship, a covenant, where it's about us, not just me. So aim high for God's ideal. Don't settle for a pale imitation. Now, someone might say to God, well, how do I know that I am truly one with my spouse? I mean, how do I know that, God? Sometimes it doesn't feel like it. How do I know? And I suspect God would say, if you did know it, if you did know for certain that you were truly one, one flesh with your spouse, what would you do? Well, you know, I'd love her. I'd love her as my own self. I'd care deeply for her needs. I'd even put her needs above my own. I'd make our relationship the highest priority. I'd look for ways to reaffirm my love and work at improving that relationship. I'd be stubbornly committed to us. I'd find new ways to enjoy being us. And then God would say, do now what you would do then. Go ahead and start doing that. And you will begin to know and feel the unity of being one flesh with your spouse. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, it was your idea to create us male and female in your own image and to call us together into this relationship that we call marriage. This is not our government's idea. They don't get to decide what the definition is. You've already decided that way before this government ever thought about existing. It's your deal. And it comes to us because you love us. You call us to that relationship of with someone like us and yet different. Both created in the image of God. Both loved. Both of great worth before you. Lord, help us. Help us to live in our married relationships as one, as you intend. And that will bless each one of us individually. I mean, there's no question about that. Help us, Lord, to put the needs of the other above our own. I pray for the marriages in this church, every marriage. I pray, Lord, that your Spirit will lead us and fill us, and that we never give up. That we continue to grow in love. Renew marriages in this congregation that maybe aren't great. I pray they'll become great. Renew our love for one another. Help us to live it, do it, and trust we'll probably start feeling it. Help us, Lord, in our marriages to honor you in the way we treat one another. For the sake of our children, for the sake of our own souls, and for the sake of your glory. And Lord, well, there's a whole bunch of us that experienced divorce, either personally or been very close to someone we dearly love. And so I pray for comfort and healing and hope and mercy and grace and community that fills with joy. We want to be that kind of a church, that kind of a community. And we're probably not there yet, but lead us by your Spirit to be who you call us to be. Grace dispensers, merciful, loving to one another. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing one more time.
Hello, I am Sandy Clem, and I'm a counselor, so Steve has asked me to do the homework for this series. And just a little reminder, this homework is self-monitoring. So put your hand on your heart. This is the heart you're responsible for. I've had a few people come up joking, saying family members are not doing their homework. But I'm in charge of me, and you're in charge of you. So this week, because I asked last week for you to speak worth and value into people's lives, sometimes if you're like me, I just blurt things out and I want to take them back. So this week it's about do-overs for our speech. So if you're a blurter like me, in the moment, say, I'm sorry. Can I have a do-over? And then speak value and worth into a person's, into the other person's life. If you are the blurted on, then remember God gives us grace and allow the person to have a do-over. Hope you enjoy that this week.
Here's the blessing. May we be a community of faith that is full of grace and truth for the married and the unmarried alike. Amen.